Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're studying the Gospel of John if you've not been here. And today we'll read our text from verses 19 to 28, and we start getting into the narrative of the Gospel of John after the prologue. So John chapter 1, and we'll read together a bigger portion today, verses 19 through 28. Hear the word of God. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Well, last week we closed our study on the prologue of John, the glory of the incarnate word, which runs in those first 18 verses of the first chapter of John. And we observe the glory of the incarnate word, just three things, as he affirms his deity again, as he brings grace and truth to the world, and as he reveals the Father to us. And you remember under our first point from verse 15 of our text, which read, "John bore witness about him and cried, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" The beloved disciple, the other John, who penned this gospel as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, quoted from the witness of John the Baptist, who affirms to us again the deity of the Son, as this author John has been doing from verse 1 of this gospel. And we come today to the testimony of this man, John the Baptist, the official messenger, the forerunner, the one who was foreordained by God to announce and to prepare the way for the Messiah of God. And we know, we were already introduced to John in verses 6 to 8 of this chapter. And to John the Baptist there, it was indicated to us by the disciple John the purpose of the ministry of John, namely to focus the attention on everyone upon the true light, upon the life, upon the Logos, on Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. And in the next two paragraphs before us, we have a detailed account of the testimony of John the Baptist. First is given before a committee sent by the Sanhedrin, and we'll look at that today. And secondly, to a group of unknown people, possibly his disciples and others, who'd come to see him be baptized there. And you may ask the question at this point, why did John the Baptist draw so much attention, and particularly the attention of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? So much so, in fact, that they sent a delegation of men, priests and Levites, to John out in the wilderness. Now, the Sadducees were, the Sanhedrin, rather, were, as you know, kind of a temple police made up of high priests, scribes, and elders. And while the reason isn't stated why they sent John to them, it should not surprise us. This was their job. In fact, there was a new preacher in town. In fact, he was out of town. He was in the wilderness, a wild-looking man dressed in skins with a belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. A lot of these facts we get from the other three Gospels, of course. And this man, this crazy-looking man, dressed in animal skins and eating wild honey, was loudly proclaiming a message and baptizing people. And word was clearly getting around hard and fast, and word got back, no doubt, to the Sanhedrin, and they acted on this. And furthermore, the impressive message that John had of urging repentance and threats upon the impenitent, John's message was not a soft one. And the fact that he was baptizing didn't even help at all. This must have raised a lot of Pharisaical eyebrows at this time. And after all, who was he to say the Jews, the children of Abraham, needed repentance and cleansing? And besides that, John had some very nasty things to say about the Jews. And we read, for example, in Matthew 3:7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" So in their eyes, this preacher definitely warranted an investigating committee. It was in fact the Sanhedrin's job to expose false prophets and would-be messiahs and to guard the religious interests of Israel. So it should be no shock to us that they sent this delegation down. And this is the backdrop then of our text for today. Out in the wilderness, and the Sanhedrin's delegation sent to inquire of John as to his purpose and his mission. For not only do they want to know who he claims to be, but also what his message is and why, in fact, he's baptizing people, as we'll see. So let's come to our text today, and we'll do so under two main headings. I was going to do even a longer portion, but that didn't work out, so there were going to be three. There's only 2 points, and we'll try and keep it brief this afternoon. Two main headings. In the first place, we observe John the Baptist's negative confessions. John the Baptist's negative confessions. Verses 19 to 21, and it comes right out of the text. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So we have three sub-points here, very brief. Firstly, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." Verse 19 and 20. "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Just as the beloved disciple John, the author of this gospel, made very clear in verses 6 to 8, when he first introduced the Baptist to us, he was an important witness of the Logos of God that the gospel opened with. That is why he introduced John. He was not the light. He was not the life that was being spoken of. He was merely a messenger to that light, to the Logos of God. And here the Baptist, when questions, he confesses and does not deny. And as they start asking, they don't even say, "Are you the Christ?" He immediately answers, says, he confesses, he emphasizes, "I am not the Christ." Now the Baptist, John the Baptist, though the son of a priest, did you know that? For he was from the tribe of Levi. He was outside of the religious system of his day, even though he was from that tribe. He'd not been trained in the rabbinical traditions. He had no position of honor in the temple ministrations, and he was not identified, certainly, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees or any other religious temple group of the day. You can imagine these Pharisees coming to him and their hostile attitude of this committee as they questioned John. "Where did you get your authority? Who commissioned you to go out and preach and command people to repent? On what authority did he perform this cleansing ritual of baptism? Who are you?" they wanted to know. And we find the Baptist, and he must have been a rough character, and I'm looking forward to meeting this guy in heaven. Sounds like a bit of a South African. And the Baptist, he is not to be intimidated, but stands his ground against them. And if he had Brooks's devices, he would take hold of them, because it seems, knowing the devices of Satan, you can be sure the evil one would have attempted to put into the heart of John some pride for his important position and try and cause him to exaggerate his importance and his popularity. like you and I might have done if it were us. Christ had not yet fully been revealed, and John was hugely popular. He was the only one before the public eye, and God was clearly preparing a people for true religion at this time, working in the hearts of the people, creating in many the desire to turn back to God. And John could easily have appeared to them as a prophet and even as a savior. We read in Mark 1 and verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Yet John suffices only to answer their question. "I'm not the Christ," he says. He was focused. He had his God-given mission. He was a pointer. He was a preparer, a herald, an announcer of the greater things, of the good news. He came to bear witness to the light, to the preeminent Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if we could pause for a moment here, there's an important lesson. How many great men of God, preachers, missionaries, Christian workers, believers throughout the world have fallen, have lost focus as the pride of life has overcome them. And like the Apostle Paul, John could have made great boasts, but as we'll read later, John's focus is simply this: I must decrease and he must increase. I must point to the Savior. And Paul in Philippians displays this attitude and declares that his life is bound up in Christ. Nothing else matters. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he declares with regard to his learning and the possible reasons for pride in his birth and his education, Paul says indeed in 3 and verse 8 of Philippians, "I count everything loss because of the surpassing greatness knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of many things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." A.W. Pink says, "May God deliver us from the evil spirit of boasting, keep us from claiming to be anything more than we really are, sinners saved by grace." Galatians 6:4 we read, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." As the hymn writer expresses, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." So John replies very quickly, "I am not the Christ. I am not important." This is what he says. And secondly, "I am not Elijah. I am not Elijah." The first part of verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Notice he doesn't give them too much, does he? They're already a little frustrated, I think. "I am not." At first, we may find their question a little strange. Why Elijah? Well, you must remember these were Pharisees and these were scribes and these were learned men, and they knew the scriptures, even though they did not correctly understand them, even though they did not interpret prophecy correctly. And it was the general attitude of the Jews during this time, as they expected the Messiah, that Elijah would appear again on the earth. And we studied this and came up in the book of Malachi, and also in Isaiah this comes up. The messenger of the Lord who would come in the spirit of Elijah, that voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." As we know in prophecy of Elijah, of Malachi, Elijah's name is in fact mentioned. And in Luke 1:17 we read, "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This was prophecy, and they knew it, but they were looking for an Elijah. Well, John the Baptist had a lot in common, and maybe this also is why they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" With Elijah, that Tishbite, his work was very similar in character. His unusual and booming proclamation of repentance and his appearance too. We read in the Bible that Elijah too was dressed in animal skins and a belt around his waist. I'm not sure about his diet. Yet John was not Elijah. And we know that Elijah did appear on the Mount of Transfiguration on that day with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. I am not Elijah. Thirdly, I am not the prophet. I am not the prophet. The last part of verse 21 says, "Are you the prophet?" And he just gives them a short one, "No." Again, the reason for asking this question is based on the Jews' knowledge, though not correct understanding interpretation of the scripture. And Pastor Sam, last Lord's Day, in his sermon, "Christ our Prophet," referred to this passage in Deuteronomy 18:15. "Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, Moses, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And once again, they miss it. This was speaking of the Messiah, of the Christ to come, and they look for Moses. The clear reference to our Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet like Moses, but so much greater than Moses. And again, John replies, "Nope, I am not the prophet." John's negative confessions, "I'm not the Christ or Elijah, I'm not Moses." Come now to our second main point. Second main point, John's positive confession. John's positive confession. Verses 22 to 28, I'll read that whole section again. "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Note John quotes scripture to them, prophetic scriptures. Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And just a side note, that's not the Bethany where some of the disciples came. This was another Bethany in the area of Herod the Tetrarch, in fact, where John the Baptist was eventually arrested and beheaded there. So back to the Jews, they were clearly frustrated at the limited replies of John the Baptist. Now, nothing concrete to take back to the Sanhedrin. All they could say, he said he's not the Christ, not the prophet, not Elijah. That's all they have. And now they question him further regarding his identity, his mission, and his authority. And again, we have three short sub-points. In the first place, "I am a voice." John says, "I am just a voice." The Baptist answers them. He starts to give them more than they're asking for. We see John's confession and mission unfolding to reveal the Christ and to testify to him. And we start to understand the importance of God, John's God-given mission here revealed in the Gospel of John. We can understand why so many details, and you may have wondered at this, are left out of the Gospel of John. There isn't even the baptism of Jesus yet. In fact, when Jesus comes back, as we'll see next time, it's after his baptism. It's not even recorded here for us. But the reason being, of course, this is found in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here's the reason. Firstly, this gospel account has a different purpose. And we've looked at this. The purpose we observed was the deity of the Logos. And this is what John came to bear witness to early on in that chapter. He came to bear witness to the light, to the Logos of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world that we heard of this morning and we'll visit at the end of this month. These things are written, the object, the purpose of this gospel, that we might believe in the name of his Son, so that we, but believing, we may have life in his name. So these other details then about John, the detailed accounts of Christ's work, take second place to this gospel's overall purpose. Not that they were unimportant, but because they are known to the readers as the four gospels are presented to us together in the scriptures. That's why the Baptist testimony as the messenger, as the forerunner, as the one who testifies to Jesus Christ, his person and his work, is so important in this gospel. And that is why the Holy Spirit moved the author, the beloved disciple, to include critical, biblical, prophetic testimony of John the Baptist. We understand why John refuses to draw attention to himself, declares himself as the prophets do, as just a voice in the wilderness. Well, as men of God go, here is greatness, we will all say. Without a doubt, John the Baptist is, in several respects, one of the most remarkable characters ever brought to us in the Bible. He was a subject of Old Testament prophecy. His birth was due to direct and miraculous intervention of God. In Luke 1:15, we read, "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." He was a man sent by God, we read in verse 6. He was sent to prepare the way, and our Lord Jesus Christ said of him in Matthew 11, verse 11, "I say to you, among those born among women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He had the high honor of baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the Baptist knew, in comparison to the one that he was testifying to, he was just a voice, a messenger, a forerunner. Though having positional greatness on earth, yes, yet as Matthew we just read, that he is least in the kingdom of heaven. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. To be in the kingdom of heaven, the very least one is greater than to be the herald outside of the kingdom of heaven. So John's answer to their question, "I'm a voice, one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm a voice. And in the second place, I am the one who baptizes with water. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ nor Elijah, the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." I mean, some people have butlers even today, I think, and these butlers even help them dress. But the meanest task must be to undress somebody. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to take the strap off a dirty foot of this person to whom I am testifying to." Though John had supreme authority for his baptismal ministry, and his personal status was unimportant. First part of verse 33 tells us, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me." He had divine authority for his mission. And in answering their question regarding baptism, John, by his answer, seeks to get them occupied with something greater. These men are asking questions about baptism, which they could only understand as some kind of ritualistic cleansing or sprinkling. And yet they are strangers to Christ. He must say, "Among you stands one, another one." John answers them as a faithful witness. He steers them away from himself and to Christ. He's a messenger sent by God. And by direct revelation, God gives him a sign to recognize the one to whom he was sent at his baptism, not recorded here, when the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove. And that was the sign. And that was when John said, "This is he of whom I told you." And now he says to them, there's one standing among you. This is he. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. His interest in these men is simply to point them to the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as we'll observe next time. And even here, there's a lesson for us in all our personal evangelism, testimony of our faith to others. So many people, and I found this in the workplace, in the fish business over many years, even with some chefs, strangely enough, unfortunately only after they'd had a couple of drinks of something a little stronger than soda. So many people are eager and willing to discuss and argue side issues. We get emails here at the church of a guy who wants to engage us in a heavy theological discussion and see our mind about this or that and say, convince me of these things and then I will join you in all sorts of theological points of debate for the sake of debating. And I'm sure in all your encounters with unsaved people in the world, this is how it starts. I've got a question for you. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And morality questions and all of these things, questions of suffering and natural disasters. And some of these are important questions, yet what we need to do is ignore all the irrelevant quibbles and press upon the lost the claims of Christ and their need for knowing him and believing on him as Lord and Savior. And this is exactly what John starts to do here. I have authority, yes, I'm a man sent by God, he says, John, but there is one who stands among you. You may have all these questions. There is one who stands among you. There is true greatness. There is the Logos of God, the Messiah who was promised. He is the one who is greater than I. He is the one. I'm just a voice and a witness to him. And I just baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This must have got them really riled up. And that brings us to our third sub-point. I'm a witness. In effect, what is he saying? He's saying, I am a witness. If we go back to verse 23 and verse 26 and 7 of our text, I'll read them. And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John's main mission as a witness was already made clear to us in verse 7 of chapter 1. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And so we won't spend too much time on that. The Baptist is quoted two times in this first chapter. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. I am a witness. And in our text next time, we will see that he declares as Jesus comes towards him, and after his baptism, which we don't see here in John, Jesus goes right off into the wilderness, right after his baptism, to be tempted by the devil. We spoke of that in our precious remedies this morning. And when John sees Jesus come down toward him right after his temptation, he cries out again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had his focus right. John pointed people away from himself. A man of whom Jesus Christ said, no one born among men is greater than he. He says, I'm just a voice. I'm just a messenger. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not even a prophet. I'm a voice. I'm preaching repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, for salvation has come. That was his mission in the world. It was a God-appointed and given mission by that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. John presses this point to his questioners, making sure that they understand this voice standing before them was in fulfillment of prophecy before their very eyes. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare, for the great one is coming. The Messiah is coming. as the prophet Isaiah said, and I could just imagine when they go back to Jerusalem, these scribes will be in a mess. The Sanhedrin is like, this is what the scripture said. This is what John came to do. No one and nothing was going to deter him from our mission. Not only does John give them the authority of this voice and his mission, as well as the divine authority and command given to him to baptize, also the message of this witness is to make straight the way of the Lord. And what is John doing? He's actually preaching to this delegation. And he's basically saying to them, yes, like all these people here, you too need to repent. And this is his message. His task was to prepare a way to, by the preaching of repentance, turn the hearts of fathers and children and turn people to confess their sins and be baptized, symbolizing the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins, and ultimately to point them to the one who existed before all eternity, the Logos of God, God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah, in line with the purpose of this gospel, so that you might believe, and that by believing you have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, John the Baptist's crying voice in the wilderness is long gone. The Messiah was ushered into history, into human history, as we know. Christ lived a perfect and a sinless life here on earth in the flesh, keeping and fulfilling every single part of God's holy law perfectly. And this qualified him uniquely to die for his people. That priest that we heard of this morning, that high priest, greater than Aaron, of the order of Melchizedek, the greatest priest, came, and he is seated, as we heard, at God's right hand, having made the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for us, his people. He took upon himself our sin. He took upon himself God's wrath, and he diverted and he absorbed all that wrath and anger against sin and punishment for sin. Though the work of John the Baptist is long complete, and the work of the Messiah is perfectly completed, effectually finished, the message remains. The call to repentance remains. The blessedness of forgiveness of sins and life everlasting is as fresh and life-giving as ever. And this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which still confronts you and me today, 2,000 years later. And the message of John the Baptist and the Church of Jesus Christ lives on, and God still commands all men everywhere to repent. And that, my friends, is the application to your soul today. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, this message has been passed on to the church throughout all generations. It still remains the responsibility of the church today, as it was 2,000 years ago, beginning with John the Baptist. You shall be my witnesses. Oh, that's the pastor's job. That's the deacon's job. That's the leaders and the Sunday school jobs. You shall be my witnesses. This message was refreshed to the gathered disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. You remember Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. When he had said these things they were looking on, he was lifted and a cloud took him out of their sight. The last words of Jesus to the disciples gathered there after his resurrection, for he was taken up to his Father's glory, is as fresh and ever the demanding message to the church today still remains, you shall be my witnesses. Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And I close today with this call to you. If you have not believed on his Son, believe on the name the Son of God, who gave his life as a ransom for many. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the promise. And to every believer, those of us who make up that wonderful, true, invisible Church of God, the true, holy, Catholic Church, made up of those who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to us comes that ancient command, you shall be my witnesses. You shall go and make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel. It's the witness of our lives before him, in our personal testimony, or as we are prepared at any time to give an account of the faith that is within us. It's not just the pastor's job. You may be the only one who can witness to somebody in your workplace, and your responsibility in the home is to be a witness to your wife and to your children. To let's ask ourselves today, how are we doing with that? How are you doing with the witness thing? What is your personal life? What is your secret life? Your family life? How does your marriage look like? Are you a faithful witness? Or is your life that should be as a light in the world, shining before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven? Is this life a total mess? Must you confess today, my marriage is in ruins? I am horrible. Things are not right with my soul. I have sinned and I sit here and everybody thinks it is well with my soul, but things are a mess. You're a weak candle that's been put under a bushel, flickering and threatening to go to death. And if someone at work were to find out you're a believer, they would say, what? Seriously? You're a Christian? How is your witness today? Is your life one of disobedience and shame, filled with sin? Then you too need to come. You too need to repent and confess your sin afresh before the Savior. You need to repent to do the works that you did at first. We need to be witnesses to the one who is preeminent in all things, to the one in whose hand is forgiveness and mercy. We need to live for his glory. We need to worship him with clean hands and a pure heart. And if that is not your state today, then come to him. Come to him again. Believers, don't consider others. Don't think around the church and, oh, some terrible things that have happened. I've heard about this brother and that sister. Look to your own hearts. Let's resolve by the grace of God to root out that sin that remains. Our brother Richard asked today in prayer that he would put to death the remaining sin in his heart. What a blessed assurance we have that we can go defiled and unworthy, full of sin. Every day we can run to our Savior. And then we can leave cleansed and forgiven because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what you are, no matter how bad you feel you are, no matter what your sin is, that secret sin even before God today, consider the psalmist who murdered, committed adultery, did horrible things. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The very best of us, the very worst of us, the greatest sinner to the biggest sinner, the smallest sin to the greatest sin. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. May the Lord, by his grace, make us to be faithful witnesses, pointing only to the Lord Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist did, decreasing that he may increase, and only increasing grace and holiness and faithful testimony to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we bless you and thank you for great and godly men who have gone before us, and yet we realize and acknowledge they too are mere men. How we thank you that you have preserved your gospel. How we thank you at this Christmas time we are reminded again of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, our great high priest, and presented himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Oh Lord, we are not perfect. We have much sin in us, from the smallest to the greatest sin, and we are in need of your forgiveness every day. Lord, we long to be faithful and better witnesses. We long to be better at pointing people to the preeminent one, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us at this season to be faithful witnesses, to declare the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless us, keep us in your love, and Lord, cause us to cast ourselves afresh on your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.